Today we are in what I believe is week number 9 of our series that we've been working through the book of Nehemiah. We have been going through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, working our way through this text. And so just a recap a little bit of where we are at this point, if you're kind of jumping into now and you haven't quite caught up on the story. At this point in Nehemiah, the wall's been completed. Right, so we've gotten to this point because a lot of work has been done. Nehemiah recognizes that there is a burden that's on his heart and he can't shake it. He has a vision that has been given to him by God to rebuild the wall. They experience God's presence in the midst of building the wall, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the suffering. If you were here last week, what we found in the story as we continued is they are now wrapping up the building of the wall. They complete the wall, and we're reminded that the wall really wasn't ever the point. Yeah, the wall is the center of the building project, and that's what they're doing for the 52 days. The wall mattered, but it also represented a lot more than just the wall. It represented protection and restoration, the faithfulness of God to broken and vulnerable people. And as the story unfolds, what we found is that God was doing something far bigger even than rebuilding some stone and gates. We also were reminded that in the midst of all of this, as Nehemiah led his people, as they did the work, they experienced a ton of opposition and criticism and discouragement and exhaustion. And so finally, we find that when the wall gets finished, after 52 days, suddenly all the people who had a whole lot to say, all of the doubters, all of the critics, all of the mockers, they were silenced. That they no longer had anything they could say because at that point they couldn't argue. The work was done. The work was completed. What God wanted to do, he did. Yet what we also find in that moment, while they couldn't deny the power and presence of God, what's also fascinating is it doesn't happen through some dramatic miracle. There were no seas splitting open. There was no fire falling down from the heavens. It was ordinary faithfulness, hard work, perseverance, good leadership, and the quiet presence of God. And so for 52 days, that's what they do. Nehemiah leads. The people work. God is present. For 52 days, they experience the pain and exhaustion. For 52 days, they experience the criticism, yet they continue to work, and God is faithful. Which for us is a reminder that there are moments where maybe sometimes it feels like God isn't showing up. That the thing that we are trying to do, the ways that we're trying to be faithful to God, we expect God to maybe show up in a more obvious or overwhelming way, but instead we find God has quietly alongside of us, meeting us in the slog, in the waiting, in the exhaustion, in the ordinary obedience of just doing the next faithful thing. Jesus is present in the pain. He's alongside of us in the suffering. He's consistent with us in the waiting. And then once the wall is completed, the story shifts. The people gather together and they ask Ezra to read from the Book of the Law, which if you were here last week, we pointed out the Book of the Law is the first 5 books of the Old Testament. It's what they would refer to as the Torah. And what's also unique about their time, unlike our own, is they didn't have the Bible just in their pocket wherever they went. Right? And so you and I, we could open up and we could read from the Book of the Law anytime. We could read it in 100 different translations. They could only read the Book of the Law when they gathered together to hear from the words of it. And so they gather together to hear some things that they had not been able to hear. And something in that moment wakes up inside of them. They begin to realize that they've wandered away from God. They begin to realize the way that they have sinned and fallen short. They begin to realize the way the people who've come before them, how they rebelled against God. And so they're waking up to the presence and power of God. They're not just admiring the wall. They're not just admiring what God even did with the wall. They're waking up to a whole bigger reality of what God wants to do in and through them. And so I wonder, what if the same thing is happening for us? What if God wants to wake us up? To wake us up to our own sin and our own failures. To wake us up to the sins in our world that are happening around us in order that we might experience the grace and goodness of God. Today we're going to pick it up in Nehemiah chapter 8. We're going to go right to verse 13, which is right where we left off last week. And so we're going to pick it up there, chapter 8, verse 13. It says this: on the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem, go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day. The Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. I want to talk about this for a minute before we jump into chapter 9. In verse 14, it points out what is happening. It points out the context for us. It says they found written in the law, in the book of Moses, in the Old Testament. Likely this is, they're referring to it when they read Leviticus, they found the Lord commanded that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month. This is what the scriptures refer to as the festival of booths. So at this point, Ezra and the people have 13 days to spread the word and get things ready for the festival that's about to happen. So they're reading the scriptures and they realize, oh, this festival's coming up. It's less than 2 weeks away. So now we need to get to work because we need to do what the scriptures have commanded us to do. Now, if you are unfamiliar with Judaism, you probably don't realize the significance of the festival of booths, or what the Hebrew scriptures would refer to as Sukkot. Now, for us, if you grow up unfamiliar with Judaism, like I did, you tend to think of like, oh, you have Christmas and Hanukkah. Like, those are the big ones. The reality is that's not the case. Hanukkah is a minor festival. On the other hand, Sukkot, like, that's one of the big ones. You have like Passover is one of the big ones. Sukkot is one of the big ones. All right, so this is a major festival in the life of a Jewish person. And so they find out they have 13 days to spread the word. And so they have been reading the book of the law, reading commands like Leviticus 23, which tells them they're to live in booths. Now, the reason they would do this is to remind themselves of the time that their people wandered in the wilderness. The Israelites, for 40 years after being captive as slaves in Egypt, were in the wilderness. And as they lived in the wilderness, if you're going to live in the wilderness, you have to set up shelter. So they would build temporary shelters. And that would be the way they live. And so the festival began to be a celebration to remind the people that their ancestors lived in booths and God was present. That God was with them. That God never left them. That God guided them. And so they were reminding themselves in the celebration that God never leaves. Deuteronomy 16 also reminds them of this festival. The book of Numbers goes into the details of the sacrifices that would have to be made during the festival, the assembly that would happen on the eighth day. The text even tells us here that they didn't celebrate this festival in this way since Joshua. Now, they did certainly celebrate it. We find it in Ezra 3. There is some sense that there's a celebration of the festival. But what it's noting here is they didn't quite go all out in the festival the ways that it was meant to be. And don't know, does that mean they didn't celebrate it in the way with the booths or the sacrifices, the assembly? It just, they haven't quite celebrated it like this. Now, what we should also have in mind, this is a festival of joy, of massive celebration. And so when they gather together in assembly, you shouldn't think like church service. You shouldn't think like solemn, we are confessing and sad and grieving. It's more like Ford Field when the Lions finally make the playoffs, right? It's like shouting, like it is a massive celebration. That's the level of joy that is being experienced in this moment. Jewish people continue to celebrate this festival even today. We have a picture of what it might look like if you were to come across a modern setup of a booth. And so they set up these temporary structures. And again, like what they'll continue to put some kind of branches or greenery over top as a reminder that God was faithful to his people, that God never leaves, that he is present, even when it gets really, really difficult. Even when you feel like you are wandering through the wilderness, even when you feel like you are alone, God continues to be there. And so as we read the text, as we track kind of the timeline of things, they have about 13 days to get everybody, everything and everybody ready for the festival. They celebrate the festival through the 21st day. And then they would have the big gathering. An assembly happens on the 8th day of the festival, which would be the 22nd day. In chapter 9, it tells us, as we continue, it says, on the 24th day of the same month, which means, so they celebrated the festival. This festival went through the 21st day, assembly on 22nd, day off. All right, so they have a day off, rest, recover, and then we're to the 24th day. All right, so the festival's over, 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, and with earth or dust on their heads. The Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord, their God. It's an interesting sequence of events if you track, right? They had the festival. They had the festival that is a festival of joy and celebration, a festival that concludes with an assembly where they are worshiping and shouting and celebrating, and then they have a day off, and then they gather together, and it says they come in repentance. They have like dust on their heads. They're in sackcloth. They're confessing their sins. And that order, I think, can teach us something, because joy is not in opposition to repentance. It actually leads to it. Think about it. For them, they are celebrating with joy the faithfulness of God, and it actually leads them to get to the place that they should say, we should also admit and be honest about our failures before God. Joy is not in opposition to repentance. In fact, it actually leads to it. Think about it if you're a parent. You've probably experienced this before, or even if you're not a parent, you've probably experienced with toddlers at some level. Maybe you've seen your two-year-old or a two-year-old hit another kid before, right? It happened, and like you witness it. Like, so I'm not talking about you're in the other room, and so you see it happen, and then you're like, did you hit your brother? You ask the question, and you don't ask the question because you don't know the answer. You already know the answer. And what does the toddler do? Like, no. And depending on your kid, all of the toddlers are going to lie, but depending on the way your toddler's wired up, they might respond in a few different types of lies. Like one, some of you, like your toddler lies and you're like, oh no, we're in trouble because they're really good at this. Like, so that's some of your toddlers, like growing up, you're like, oh, we're in big trouble when they're teenagers. Some of your toddlers, like, they lied, and you were convinced that they actually believed they were telling the truth. Like, you know that they were there, and you saw it, and they saw it, but they are convinced of the lie they told. And then some of you had, like, kids that were, like, they just really had a guilty conscience. So they're going to try the lying route, and they're going to last about, like, 30 seconds before they, like, just start burst out crying because they know they're caught. Now, the reason a kid lies in that moment, I don't know if you've ever thought about it deeply before, but the reason a toddler lies isn't because they're trying to hide the truth. The reason the toddler lies is they don't want to disappoint mom and dad. It's really that simple. They know hurting their sibling or hurting another kid would make you sad. They don't want you to be sad. It's really that simple. It's not at all about what's true or not true. What's the thing that they can say that will keep you the happiest? I think confession happens the same way. I think sometimes we don't want to be honest about our own sin because we're worried, are we just going to disappoint God? Like, Is he going to treat us like a failure? Is he going to look down on us? But what if we had the joy of knowing how God would respond? Like, what if we actually knew how God would respond to our sin? What if we actually knew how God would respond to our failures? What if we knew that even, no matter what it was that we said that we did, if we knew that God would say he's still proud of us, that he still loves us? It's the reason why joy becomes so important. In fact, Jesus would tell a story of a son who goes away and he wastes his money in wild living. And eventually he comes to his senses, the text tells us. And he goes back home. Why? Because he knows his dad's going to treat him better than the way he's experiencing right now. He already knows. What if we just already knew the answer? What if we already knew how God would respond? When we know the joy of the love and compassion of God, it frees us to be honest about our own sin, because we don't have to lie in order to hope that God's not going to be disappointed. We don't have to pretend we have it all together, hoping that we will get the right response out of him. We know that he's gracious and compassionate and kind, and that won't change. And so they carry that with them into this moment, that they have the joy of knowing the faithfulness of a God who is with them in the wilderness. And then they start repenting. I wonder if the reason that so many Christians often have difficulty in being honest about their wrongdoings is maybe they're not all that confident in what God is actually like. Like, maybe the reason we don't want to be honest about our sin is because we haven't really actually even realized the goodness of our Savior. Because if we were confident in who God really is, maybe we would be free to confess our sins a little bit more. Now, I want to highlight how wild it is what they actually do here. They do two different things, what it describes when they're confessing their sins. It says they confess their sins and they confess the sins of their ancestors. These are two wildly countercultural ideas. I don't know if you've ever thought about the way our world responds to sin, the way the church responds to sin, the way any of it, but no one likes to confess sin. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter what kind of background you have. It doesn't matter what level of influence you have, how much money you make. No one wants to do it because it means you hurt someone. It means the thing that you did or even wanted to do is the wrong thing. In fact, we don't even want to label things as being sinful or not sinful. We don't use it, don't say it, don't tell me I'm wrong. Right? No one in our world wants to be honest about sin. We don't even want to acknowledge that anyone else could be wrong about sin most of the time. We don't want to say that we've sinned. Now we'll have no problem. Maybe I hurt somebody's feelings, but that's because I made a mistake, or that's because they misunderstood me. It's not because I did something wrong. Or maybe I mistreated my kids a couple times, but that's because my parents were bad, not because I'm bad. But when you confess your sins, you take responsibility. Maybe part of our problem is we would much rather cast blame than take responsibility for the things we've done wrong. Because it's their fault. It's their misunderstanding. But to confess your sins doesn't shift the blame. It owns it. And our world doesn't want to do that. The church doesn't want to do that. Now, there's another component here that I also think is really wild, because if you're not uncomfortable about the idea of taking responsibility for your own sin, you're probably going to be uncomfortable with the idea of taking responsibility for somebody else's. Okay, but the text, this is what it tells us. So you're upset with me. This is not me. That's what the text says. They confess the sins of their ancestors. I get the idea of you telling me to confess my sins. Like, if I'm a bad husband, I got to own that. If I hurt my kids' feelings, I have to take responsibility of that. But don't tell me to confess some things that I didn't do. Don't tell me to take responsibility for sins that happened 60 years ago that I wasn't around for. But that what the text seems to be saying is that there are some sins that also shape you as a community that have generational impact. And for them, they say, all right, we need to deal with those as well. The problem is we live in 21st century America that doesn't think like that. And while there are many benefits to the individualism and freedom that we have, what we've lost is an ability to think communally. And so for them, they have absolutely zero problem with them looking at their grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents and saying, oh, there were some problems and there was sin. Yet for us, like if we started to say like, oh, we should confess some sins of racism or the way we've treated women and children in our country, like we get very uncomfortable because I didn't say it. I didn't do that. But for them here, they're saying, no, there are some things you own that go far beyond you, that shape you in ways that you don't even know, that you could look to sins that maybe are in your family of addictions, patterns of abuse that shape you, and you didn't do them. But the text is saying, all right, what if you confess those because you begin to realize that they also shape you and the generations that come after you? They are even taking accountability for those things in that moment. And that's hard for me to wrap my mind around, for me to understand what does that kind of confession look like. But maybe it's what God is asking us to do. That as a church, maybe God wants us to confess that there are those who've come before us that didn't live like Jesus, even though they took on the name of Jesus. And that's on us too. That there are those who misrepresented Jesus, and maybe that's on us as much as it was on them. Because maybe my parents or grandparents or great-grandparents, maybe they should have said something differently or steered people differently. Maybe I'm guilty of not making the amends that I should have. They confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors. And then they continue by retelling the story of their people. And so they have this confession moment, and then in chapter 9, verse 5, they begin to retell the story. It says, "Blessed be your glorious name. May it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." In other words, it's recounting Genesis. It's saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then it continues, verse 7, "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham." It's continuing to tell the Genesis story. "You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant, a promise with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, Jebusites, Girgashites, and you have kept your promise because you are righteous." It jumps to Exodus. "You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths, like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, by night with a pillar of fire to give them the light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven." This is the giving of the Ten Commandments. "You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commandments that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, gave commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven." This is the wandering in the wilderness and having manna from heaven. "Brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them." And then listen, this is, and they're talking about their ancestors here and their honesty, but they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. A fascinating thing about Hebrew culture is as they would speak about their ancestors, to them that was also an individual thing. So to say they rebelled was also to say we rebelled. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, therefore you did not desert them. But a statement that they would continue to come back to, a statement that we can continue to come back to, that you are a forgiving, gracious, and compassionate God. Verse 19, because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of the cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths. You gave water for their thirst for 40 years, right? Think about that time. In 40 years, you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshon, the country of Og, king of Bashan, and you made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky. You brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them along with their kings and the peoples of the land to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. And then what happens? But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them. And in your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who'd rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Right, there's a pattern here. Right, they cry out to God. God rescues. They start living the good life. And then they rebel and want nothing to do with God. Then they realize that they're in oppression and being hurt. And they cry out to God's rescue. God rescues him. And then they rebel. And he rescues and he rebels. And I can't help but ask, like, where are we in that pattern? And I don't. Maybe for some of you, feel like you are crying out for rescue. God, we have rebelled. We have gone down a wicked path. God, rescue us. For others of us, maybe we're looking like, oh, maybe we've been living it kind of good, and we've been living like we want nothing to do with what God wants. Verse 29, you warned them to return to your law. They became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinance by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. And how often could that be said of us? For many years, he's been patient. By your spirit, you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are gracious and merciful God. Now, here's what I love about this way the scriptures tell the story of God. And more precisely, the way the scriptures tell the story of God's people. They don't leave out the problems. Like, this is a messy story. Like, if I were recounting the story of my family, there's some parts I'm going to leave out. And the parts I'm going to leave out are the ones that make me look like the bad guy. Right? But the way they tell the story, like, they're including all of it. Like, that's a lot of wickedness and sin and rebellion. In fact, so much so that they make it even seem like part of the problems they're experiencing now are their fault. But do you realize the significance of that, of telling the story honestly? In fact, maybe it just makes it more believable. Like, oh, you're gonna just say all that? Like, oh, okay. But here's why I think this progression matters so much, because as they recount the story, as they tell the story, they're about to make a shift as they look to the problems of today, of their own time and their own moment. And if you're unable to acknowledge your sins or the sins of your ancestors, you're going to be blind to the sins of today. If you can't recognize your own sin, And if you can't recognize the sin of the generations that came before you, I promise you, you're going to misread the sins that are happening right before your eyes. And so for them, they're going to do the work. They're going to do the work to look inward, to look backward, in order that they might look at the present moment. So verse 32, then it says, "Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us. You have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly." They're owning their sin. "Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom, and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works." All right, notice, they are owning their sin. They're not ignorant of their own sin, their own history, their own rebellion, their own brokenness. They have been honest about all of that. They did the work. And now as they do the work, they start talking about, it says, like the kings, the leaders, the priests, it's those in authority. Like, do you realize the significance of that? Like if I were to stand up here and start calling out leaders, like political leaders and workplace leaders and denominational leaders and leaders in our own church. Like if I were to start naming names of people, you know how quickly this place would filter out? But isn't that what we love to do? Like we love to call out the sins of others. But notice here, they are willing to do that. They're willing to name the names and do the work and call out the sin that's happening in their own day. But why can they do that? Because they did this work first. See, so much of the problem in our own world is we are willing to call out the sins of others, but we're not willing to deal with our own sin. Like, I could find problems with pretty much any leader. Like, it doesn't matter what side of the political spectrum. I'm like, I'm going to tell you, like, oh, here's all the ways they're failing. Like, I would love to do that. But you know what I don't want to do? I don't want to talk about my own sin, my own corruption. Like, I wonder, like if we just made it a rule that, you know, you can't call somebody else's sin out until you deal with your own and you also deal with the generations before you, I think it'd be a lot quieter of a world. Like there'd be a lot less to fight about. And I'm not saying you don't call out the sins that are in the world around you. Like that's actually not at all what I'm saying. That's not what the text is saying. It's just saying we have to deal with our own sin. And until we deal with our own sin, then maybe we pause the sin that we are trying to deal with in others. Because for them, what allows them to actually call it out well is that they have integrity. Nobody respects the person who calls out another person's sin when you know that they don't live like they deal with their own sin. And so then in verse 36, it says, "But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces because of our sins." Do you realize that? Like who today would look at the pain and suffering we experience in our world and say, you know, that's because of our sins. Right? Every single one of you could point out something that's wrong in our world. The hatred, the violence, the bloodshed, the division. Very few of us would say, it's because of our sins. It's because of the sins in the generations before me that, like, I'm the problem. They say, but here they say, this is because of our sins. And then they call it out. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you've placed over us. And they rule over our bodies and our livestock as they please. They do what they want. And we are in great distress. We are in great distress. I don't know what it is that causes great distress in your life about the way the world is. It could be a distress you experience in the workplace because of corruption and brokenness and sin that happens there. It could be distress that you experience in your own family because of the damage that has been done and the things that have been said. It could be distress that you experience in our communities, in our political system. It could be distress you experience in the Christian church. Right? There could be a whole lot of things. And I don't know what it is, but what I do know is that the way the scriptures speak to us dealing with those begins with confession. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus, in the midst of a Sukkot festival, stands up in the mass and chaos of an assembly when he should be drowned out by the volume of the assembly, and he says, I am living water. In the midst of distress, in the midst of a world full of sin and brokenness, Jesus offers us himself. And maybe because we already know how Jesus would respond, we can be more honest about our sin. Maybe we can go to Jesus and confess our sin and the sins of those who came before us because we already know the promise that Jesus is gracious and compassionate. And Jesus is slow to get angry. Jesus gave his life for you. And so what I want to do as we close is I want to take a time to prepare for the Lord's Supper, and I want to take a time to confess. And I want to do two confessions just like happened in the text of Nehemiah. I want you to confess your sin, but I also want you to take a moment to confess sins of your ancestors, the sins that came before you, which for some of you may be the first time you've ever done something like that. And that's okay. Think of sins that have happened in generations before you. Maybe for you, you have a family history of alcoholism and you're not addicted, but somebody in your family was. And you want to just bring that before God because of the ways that that has formed and shaped you that you don't even know. Maybe you want to confess sins that have happened in this country that were before your lifetime. Maybe sins that were in your own family that you are aware of, but you haven't seen. And we will confess our sins and the sins of our ancestors, knowing already the promise. If you would, pray with me. God, we thank you that you are a God who hears our confession. That we can come to you already knowing, that we can confess knowing that we have a joy that comes from you and you alone. That we know that your joy is our strength. And so we pray that you would give us the strength to make an honest confession. That you would give us the strength to look at our own lives and the ways that we have sinned in thought and word and deed. We pray that you would hear us. That you would help us to look inward at our own heart. Even the things that we didn't say but wanted to say. God, hear us as we confess these things to you. God, we ask that you help us to confess not just our own sins, but the sins of our ancestors. The sins that are a part of our church family. The sins that have come before us of parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. Help us to see how those things continue to cause hurt and pain. God, hear us as we confess those to you. the promise of Jesus is that he hears your confession and he speaks to you and he says, your sins are forgiven. And their sins are forgiven. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.